talking about our favorite topic, which is suffering. We're going to talk about suffering victoriously. We're going to take a look at something that had happened to the apostles and how they reacted to it. And then we're going to talk a little bit more about how we can react the same way or similarly when we're suffering, which is funny. Last week at this time, I picked up a bug, and a stomach bug, and as I was turning myself inside out in front of the toilet, I was thinking, oh, that's really funny that I'm teaching on suffering next week. And there was nothing victorious about it. So I had a lot to learn. Before we get into this, though, let's take a moment. We'll pray together. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you that even though I was up late last night, that you invented tea that has caffeine in it. And I thank you for bringing all these folks out who are, many of them were probably up late as well. I pray for today. I pray that you teach us through your word. The apostles, Peter and the others who were in this story today, it's awesome the way they reacted to their adversity. And I pray that you can grow us in such a way that we can be like that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the church has been growing. The Acts is all about how the early church went from being just a handful of Jewish believers at the end of the Gospels to a worldwide religion just 60 years later, or 30 years later. I guess it's 30 years it covers. And so through that process, there's a lot of adversity. The early church, you would think, if it had grown that quickly, would have just been planted in great soil. There was no obstacles, and it just took right off. And what we see is just the opposite. It was very rocky soil. It was very difficult for the church to grow, and yet grow it did and flourish as well. So the apostles, the first opposition they ran into was the same opposition that Jesus ran into, which was the religious establishment at the time. They didn't like Jesus. They had him executed. They thought that would be the end of it. And yet, lo and behold, these apostles are preaching in Jesus' name, and the church is getting bigger. And so we've already seen where they arrested these guys once and brought them in for questioning and told them and warned them not to keep preaching in Jesus' name, and then they let them go. And guess what? They didn't listen. But we see here at the end of what we saw last week, which was that the even more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number. So the church was growing still. Even though there was opposition to it, it was still growing. And now let's take a look at the passage we're going to study today. The high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. Now, we saw those guys about 3 weeks ago. We talked about them. These are the guys who were the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple at the time. And they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out. And he said, "Go and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple at about daybreak and began to teach. And so here we start to get some of the motivations behind their persecution. The Jewish leaders at the time, they were not concerned so much that they were teaching heresy, although they probably thought that they were teaching heresy. That wasn't their biggest issue. The biggest issue with them was that they were jealous. They were jealous that people were believing them. They were jealous that people were, their lives were being changed, that in droves folks were reacting to this message. And they didn't like it because they weren't reacting that way to their own messages, that's for sure. And so they decided to do something about it. They arrested them, and an angel of the Lord comes along and just busts them out. Pretty awesome. Suffering is over, right? That must have been the end of it. Well, let's read on. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and they reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked up quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guards and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what could have come of this, or what would come of this. So that's a big deal, right? They arrested these guys, these high-profile prisoners, and we all know high-profile prisoners are always watched closely. Now, these guys were high-profile prisoners. They were arrested, and it wasn't like there was an earthquake. You know, Peter gets out of prison at one point because of an earthquake, it was Paul that did that. There was no earthquake. There was no fire. There was no big heist plan. There was nothing like that going on. Nobody knew they were gone. They just thought they were being quiet, I guess. The guards were still there. The doors were still locked, but nobody was inside. And so that's the kind of thing that they make movies out of, like Escape from Alcatraz kind of movies, where how did they do it, you know? It's hard to tell. So they were greatly perplexed by this. Nobody knew what was going on. But someone came and they reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And so here they are. They're like, what on earth? Where could they be? They're probably on the lam now. We'll never find these guys again. And someone's like, hey, you know those guys that you arrested and told not to teach anymore at the temple? They're at the temple and they're teaching again. So that wasn't hard. That problem was solved. The fugitives were brought back, but they were brought back without violence because they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. They were that afraid. This was part of their jealousy. The crowds were that into what the apostles were teaching. The message was that compelling that if they had tried to take them publicly, they would have been stoned to death, which is the same reason they didn't take Jesus publicly. They took him in the middle of the night. And then they had time to kind of work the crowds over and work the crowds up against them. They didn't have that kind of time here, so they, thankfully, they were able to just get them and take them without violence. That also says something about the apostles, I think. The apostles didn't say, help, help, I'm being repressed, right? They didn't shout out and help for and rise up. You know, they didn't do any of that stuff. They're like, okay, let's go. They went with them quietly. And so when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and to intend to bring this man's blood on us. If this is deja vu for you, that's because they did this. We just looked at a passage where they did this 3 weeks ago. The exact same council. They were probably in the exact same room. Had them in the center of it, and they're questioning them again. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So they kind of gave the same answer, right? If you remember right, this is pretty much what they said 3 weeks ago. This is the big one. We must obey God rather than men. That's what Peter told them the first time around. When they said, hey, I know you healed that guy. Stop doing that. Stop teaching in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, well, we're going to do what God calls us to do. We can't obey men rather than God. And he's telling them the same thing. We must obey God rather than men. He's standing up to them, and he's telling them, we are on a mission here. We have a higher authority is calling us to do this. An authority, by the way, who you should be listening to. It wasn't like these guys were atheists. These guys believed in God. These guys, they're the same God. It's not like these are priests from the Temple of Zeus or something. These are Jewish leaders, and he's appealing to their authority and saying, God himself has told us to do this. But they were really offended by this message. And here's why. God, our Father, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And so these guys were really offended by what Jesus had to say. And they had him put to death. They had him crucified. And now they're really offended by what the apostles are teaching. And what they're teaching is all about this idea of forgiveness of sins. And I want to take a minute to talk about why this is so offensive. I think these days In our culture, we don't see the offense here until we really think about it. I mean, it is offensive to people in our culture, but I think, at least in this room, we've heard this message a lot. Why is this so offensive to them? The Sadducees and the Pharisees and really all the Jewish leaders and really all the leaders of all religions kind of teach the same thing, in that your behavior gets you into heaven or Valhalla or Nirvana or whatever the end game, the good ending of your life could be. That's your behavior gets you there. And for Jews, it was following the law. And that's what these Sadducees did. They followed the law. They followed it very closely. And they made sure that they weren't breaking any of God's commands. And so they didn't need forgiveness to get to God. They already had a perfect record in their minds. And the reason that's so offensive is because Peter's telling them, no, you need forgiveness too. We all do. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christianity, it's what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. If it's, no matter what that religion is, it's typically your behavior gets you in a good place, whether it's following the certain pillars or it's following the certain commands or it's getting the certain sacraments, whether getting to heaven is oneness with the universe or getting to heaven is oneness with God or it's whatever it is. You get there by your behavior, and you're judged. And typically what we think is, well, if you're good enough, if your good deeds maybe outweigh your bad deeds, that's how you get in. So if you're 51% good and 49% bad, that's still good enough. But none of them provide you a scale. None of them say, well, insulting somebody is worth 5 points, but helping an old lady across the street, now that's worth 10 points. There's no point system. There's no weight. We just have to guess. Or maybe it's just one-to-one and murder and paying your taxes on time are equal, and so they weigh each other out. I don't know. There's no scale, and that's the problem. But here, the Bible comes along, the New Testament, and Jesus taught, well, God's standard is not 51%. It's not 75%, it's not even 90%, it's 100%. You have to be perfect. You have to be 100% perfect. And you're not. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he pretty much laid that out. It's not just a matter of, well, you didn't murder anybody today. It's, did you get angry with someone? Have you ever insulted someone in your heart? Have you ever looked at someone else with lust? Have you ever been envious? That these are all sins against God, and any one of them can keep you from heaven. Every one of them has a death penalty. And so God's standard is perfection. And so we all need this forgiveness of sins, and that's what the apostles were teaching, and that's what the Sadducees found so offensive because people were responding to it. They had people convinced that they had to go to the temple and give them money and sacrifices, and guess who gets to reap the benefits of those sacrifices? Who eats those lambs and sheep and all that stuff? It's the temple. And they had people convinced that they had to do this on a regular basis in order to be forgiven. Otherwise, God won't let them into heaven. He'll be mad at them. And so they were pretty mad at this message. Jesus comes along and he says, nope, that sacrificial system was not a means of getting God's forgiveness. It was a picture of what God was going to do for you. He was providing you a sacrifice. Here I am. And he was sacrificed on the cross. And he did that so that we could be forgiven. That's offensive. Those sacrifices that they were living off of were no longer required. And they didn't like that. And people were responding to that because they were being set free from this oppression that they'd been under of trying to follow these laws that they couldn't follow. And now they're being set free. And not only this, but Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they're saying here that we are witnesses of these things. We saw this with our own eyes. They're not just making this up. Well, this is a real problem for the Sadducees. This is a real problem for the religious establishment because they wanted things to stay the same. They wanted things to continue the way they were. And these guys were really mixing things up. So when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That's how worked up they were. They were mad. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a guy who I wonder where he was when they were questioning Jesus. But anyway, he's a Pharisee who was named Gamaliel. He's a teacher of the law and respected by all the people. He stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But when he was killed, all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished. And all of those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And so this guy Gamaliel, he has a really good point. He's well respected. They didn't shout him down for one, so he must have been pretty well respected. Because usually when anybody had kind of a differing view, they would just shout him down. Well, you're not one of their followers, are you? I mean, that's the kind of thing they would say to get him to shut up. But they didn't do that to Gamaliel. They listened to him. And he's given pretty good advice. He's saying, look, here's a couple of examples that happened not too long ago of guys who rose up, people followed him, and when the leader was killed, they dispersed, and it was over. It was clear that this wasn't from God, it was from them, and that was in the end of it. And here we have Jesus. We thought this was the same thing, and we had him put to death, and if it's just like those, they'll just disappear. No one will listen to them. But instead, something else is going on here. And he says, I think Gamaliel's starting to see the writing. I think he's starting to get it. Because he's starting to say, if this is from God, which they never would have even considered when Jesus was around, if this was from God, you won't be able to overthrow them. He's starting to get it. He's starting to see these guys are witnesses of the risen Jesus. When they say you put Jesus to death and he came back to life, there's a simple way to disprove that. You just pull out the body. Nope, he's still dead. They couldn't do that. That temple was empty. That temple was miraculously empty, and nobody, even in history, really debates that. Historians at the time were writing, we don't know. I mean, the temple or the tomb was empty, and we don't know what happened. And so he's starting to get it, and he's starting to say, "Hey, let's just wait and see." And so, well, they take his advice, kinda. And he said we should leave them alone, and that's not exactly what they did. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the name, shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So this is the point of the story that I want to really focus on for the rest of the time we have this morning. This idea that they can be flogged and yet go home rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is what I want to call victorious suffering. They were suffering victoriously in that they didn't just quit. It's not that they just took their beating and went home and they just stopped doing it. They took their beating and went home and kept right on doing what got them the beating in the first place. And not only that, but they rejoiced about it. They rejoiced not that they received the beating, but that they would suffer shame for Jesus' name. A flogging is not just a beating. A flogging is a public beating where it's a sentence. They would bring these guys out. They would say, these guys have committed this crime. And the sentence is they're going to get beat with either rods or whips. And everybody knew what happened because it was public. They saw it. And the floggings were pretty typical. They left pretty standard marks on people. They would know that they'd been flogged for some crime. And so the sentence was, as long until you heal and people can't see it, I mean, you're going to know you got flogged. That's kind of it. It's a shame thing. And they went home rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame in Jesus' name. That's the kind of suffering, that's the kind of attitude towards suffering that is alien to me personally. I think it's really foreign to our culture. We don't get this. I can count on zero hands how many times I've taken a beating for my faith. It's never happened. Ever. But when I have suffered any kind of shame or being put down for my faith, where somebody would look down on me or mock me for my faith, or maybe I suffered in a way that was not public, like because I chose to give money to something that I don't have money to do something else for it. I've never considered I'm not like, woohoo, thank you, Jesus, I am worthy to suffer. You know, that's not how I react to it. And I think most of us in this room are pretty much in the same boat. I don't know, maybe you've taken beatings for your faith. I don't know all your backgrounds. But I want to talk about this idea of suffering, because we're not just talking about physical suffering. We're not just talking about ailments or beatings. We're talking about this idea of shame. We're talking about emotional suffering, which I think all of us are familiar with, at least. And so let's talk about suffering just a little bit. I know it's really exciting and uplifting at this time of year to talk about suffering. But the good news is the first point here. It's inevitable. You're going to suffer, which is really a kick in the pants because nobody likes it. And yet, we know we're going to suffer. Everything suffers. The whole world suffers. Every living organism, the earth itself, suffers. In Romans, Paul says, Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He describes all of creation as groaning and suffering like childbirth, which is, from what I understand, kind of painful. I've never done it myself, but I've seen it done, and it didn't look pleasant. It's painful and almost as bad as when, like, a man gets a cold or something. So it's pretty bad. In other words, all of creation is groaning and suffering. It's not just the living things. Like, there's something wrong with the universe that makes it groan and suffer. And this shouldn't be a shock to us. We've all seen suffering. We are imperfect people, and we live in an imperfect world. Even if you make every right choice, other people around you don't, and you suffer. People tend want to point to suffering in the world and say, this is a reason I can't believe in God, because a good God wouldn't allow suffering in the world. And my thought to that is, where'd you get that idea? I mean, where do you get the idea that suffering is bad? Everything suffers. Everything. In fact, science points out, I mean, what's the prevailing theory on how life came to be diverse? It's survival of the fittest, right? Which means that there are some that aren't fit, and those things suffer. The idea that suffering is bad or shouldn't exist, I don't get where that comes from, unless there's some idea of eternity in our minds where there is no suffering in eternity, which kind of defeats the argument that God doesn't exist. But we are all imperfect people. We live in an imperfect world, and therefore, suffering is going to enter our lives at some point. It's like I said earlier, it's the basis for all growth in nature. People who don't suffer as children, at some point, they don't suffer some kind of discipline, they don't suffer some kind of loss or whatever. These people grow up to be, what do you call them? Insufferable, right? They're terrible people. And they cause a lot of people to suffer, right? Everything grows. If you want to grow, if you want to mature, if you want to achieve, there's going to be some discomfort involved in that. And so let's take a look at some of the reasons that we have for suffering. First off, well, we have persecution. Might as well get that one out of the way. That's what was going on in the story we're reading today. These guys were being persecuted for their faith. And you might say, well, that's awful for them. But here in America, we don't really suffer like that for our faith. But Paul told this to Timothy. This is Paul. If you're going to want to read about suffering, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, great sources. This is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed for his faith. Just like 2 Peter is the last one that Peter wrote before he was executed. And so these guys, at this point in their lives, knew a thing or two about suffering. This is what Paul told Peter. I'm sorry, this is what Paul told Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the not kind of verse that you put in your tract when you're trying to welcome people to your church and attract them to your faith. Welcome to Christianity, you will be persecuted. It's right there. If you want to live the way that God calls you to live, you will be persecuted. Well, it may not take the same. There are degrees of persecution. There are different flavors of persecution. These guys were flogged, which was the least of their... I mean, they were really concerned about the shame of it, weren't they? Because this culture was very shame-oriented, and pride and shame and honor were big deals in their culture. And so the shame was a bigger deal than the beating for them. But there's different... Not all of us are going to get beaten. Some of us may just get mocked. Some of us may have to just... Because we've decided that we're going to put our resources in the church, perhaps, that our resources aren't going to go to some other things that might make us more comfortable. Because we've decided to put our time and energy into a ministry, we may not have the time and energy to put into other things that the world says are more important. And therefore, we feel that tension. And so there's going to be some persecution, some suffering there. Sometimes we just suffer because we make stupid decisions. And I think that's important to realize. God does not insulate us from the repercussions of our dumb decisions. In fact, what we read in Romans 1 is that he allows those repercussions to take place. It says in Romans, three times it says something similar. It says, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He's talking about people who decided they didn't want to follow God. They had their own ideas of what they wanted to do, but they wanted to explore their own lusts and desires. And so God said, okay, he turned them over. They allowed those things to have their own natural consequences because those natural consequences are a deterrent to living that lifestyle. And if we are going to be truthful, a lot of our suffering that we go through is really a consequence of our own decisions that we've decided to make that are contrary to God's will. And he allows those decisions to have their natural consequences. I know somebody who was lying to some folks, and the lies came to the truth, and now those relationships are damaged. That is real. That consequence is real. And now there's that tension there. She's not as close to her friends as she used to be. She's not as close to her loved ones as she used to be anymore because of those lies. It's a natural consequence. It stinks. And it's not irreversible. People heal with time and with effort, but it's painful. It's a form of suffering that is brought upon by our own silly decisions. But there's good news, because sometimes we suffer because we make wise decisions. And that's really a downer, because sometimes we make the right decisions, we make wise decisions, and yet we still suffer for them. The world has a different value system than we do. So when we make those decisions to sink our time and our resources into, say, God's people, and that time and those resources get used up and we don't have them for other things, the world looks down on that. This is what Jesus told his disciples. If the world hates you, well, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. We were talking a little bit about this in a home church last Thursday, about how our values begin to change. And we talked about that, too, a few weeks ago here, where when we start to follow the Lord and he starts to work on our hearts and he starts to change us, our values begin to change to reflect his. And suddenly, we look different. Suddenly, we don't value the same things that the world values. And now the world doesn't like that. The world feels uncomfortable. That's exactly what was going on with these Sadducees. People were starting to see that oppressive system of constant sacrifice in the temple was not what God intended, and they were breaking free from that. Their values were changing. Their values were going more towards what Christ valued. And we've already seen in Acts how they shared with one another because their properties were being seized, so they would begin to sell their property before that could happen, and they were sharing their money and their resources with each other, so no one was in need, and they didn't like that. Now, those are good values. Sharing with other people so no one's in want, those are good values, but they're not for the same reasons. And so where the church would say, you should shun those people, they were embracing them, and they didn't like it. They didn't have the same value system. It's similar. We like to say it's the same. Just like today, where we like to say, well, Christianity is all about love, right? And Jesus said, we should love one another. And yet, when you really get into the Bible and see what the Bible describes as love and what our culture would describe as love, boy, they're really very different. They're very different, and the world doesn't like when we disagree with it. And so we're bound to suffer, even though we're making decisions, wise decisions, based on what the Bible tells us to make. Sometimes we make wise decisions and we suffer for them, and it's because we're examples. We're examples to the world. God wants the world to see how we handle this suffering. This is what James says. This is a depressing verse. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take a look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And so here he's pointing out, remember these prophets that we all hold up as blessed people because of their deep relationship with God? Those guys endured some suffering. Let's not forget that because of their deep relationship with God, because of his deep connection with God and his willingness to do what God called him to do, Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern and sunk in the mud up to his chest, and they just throw bread down to him now and then to feed him. That's what he got. And people saw him suffering. They saw him never wavering in his message that the Lord had given him to give. We saw Job, who is an incredible example of suffering. Suffering that, for apparently to him, had no purpose at all. There's a whole book about Job's suffering. And yet God says he dealt with Job mercifully and compassionately. We count him blessed because God said Job gets it. God put his hand on Job's life, but Job suffered greatly, physically and emotionally, because he made the right choices. And let's not forget, this is how we grow. It is through our decisions to follow the Lord and how we suffer through those decisions. This is how we grow as individuals. Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. This is his offer. Hey, Timothy, I'm in prison and about to be executed. Hey, come along and suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may be pleased the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Why is he throwing out these examples, these metaphors? Well, think about it. Let's say there's a war on and you sign up for the military and you're going to, I want to go to war and defend my country. You don't just sign a paper and they don't go, well, welcome to the army, here's your gun, the front's that way. right? The soldiers wouldn't last very long. No, they go through training. And I've never gone through basic training, but I've never had somebody come back and say, yeah, that was like a spa, man. It was awesome. I mean, there was nothing to it. It was a snap. No, they train them. They train the crap out of those guys. And it's suffering, and it's painful. But if they didn't go through that suffering, they wouldn't be able to be the soldiers that they need to be in order to survive. Athletes. I watched a lot of football yesterday. Those guys didn't just walk on the field for the first time yesterday. It didn't happen. They struggled. They suffered. They gave up a lot. They're not allowed to work. As college athletes, they're not allowed to work and have money. And so they have to sacrifice that. They put their bodies through terrible ordeals in order to get to the point where they can compete at that level. And we hold these guys up like they're great. But if somebody puts themselves through something similar, a rigorous training program to train them spiritually in order to serve people in a ministry, we hold them up as zealots and examples of someone who's really taken their faith a little too far, don't you think? But if we're going to grow, and if we're going to be the people that God calls us to be, I can't tell you how many times I've prayed, God, make me the man that you want me to be, because the man I am stinks. The man I am is inadequate. The man I am is awful. I'm so full of sin and doubt. I can't do the things that I want to do for you because I'm no good at it. I'm not competent for it. I don't deserve it. Make me the man that you want me to be. What I really mean is snap your fingers and make it happen now. But that's not how God answers those prayers. He puts us through the crucible. He puts us through the suffering so that we can grow that way and become the people he calls us to be. That's how we grow. And let us not forget that we are across enemy lines. And I'm not going to get into a lot of this today, but the Bible says we do have an enemy. And as a church, our goal is to reach people who don't know the truth about Jesus. That's what these apostles were doing. They were out there teaching people who didn't know. And they were suffering for it. And there's a spiritual element to that that we, I think, underestimate. We tend to actually take it two different ways. Either we disregard it as, that's really not a thing, or we overemphasize it, and every little time we get the sniffles or snub a toe, it's an attack directly from hell itself. What I am saying is that we are doing things that our enemy doesn't like. We are in a world, and our mission in this world is to save people from it, and the enemy doesn't like that. And so we should accept the fact that we're going to come across some opposition. So we are going to suffer. Suffering is inevitable. In fact, it's something that we should embrace as a way to change. The Bible says we should rejoice through our suffering, just like those guys did that we read about. Not rejoice that we get to suffer necessarily, but that we get to rejoice through it, that we can still love God and praise Him through our suffering. And so let's talk about now, how do we suffer victoriously? What are some practical things that we can do in order to, when we do encounter suffering, not if, but when we do encounter suffering, or if maybe you're going through something right now, something's going on in your life right now that's causing you anguish and suffering, how can we suffer through that victoriously? Well, first off, I would say expect it. Expect suffering. We know it's coming. We know that we're going to suffer. Sometimes I think we're shocked. We are shocked. My wife and I, a couple years ago, we decided that there was a need. On the east side, there was a high school group that they had been doing some great work with some high school students. They were leading a lot of them to Christ, and these are kids who had no other way to hear the message. They weren't going to any other churches. They really were just cut loose. And yet, they'd been gathering these kids in and meeting with them in a home church environment, and they've been leading these kids to Christ, and it was fantastic. But they had a hard time finding a home they could land in. As you can imagine, you get several kids, unsanctified, right, unrighteous children together, teenagers in a home, things are going to break, things are going to happen. not to mention the fact that there's some spiritual opposition to that, they had a hard time finding a place where they were welcome to stay and have their meetings. Well, my wife and I decided, hey, you know what? We would like to do that, but our home is not conducive to that. It's too small. There's no big area for them to meet. So while we had a year planned for 5 years, we're going to save up money, pay off some debt, get our house ready to sell, and then sell it, that became much shorter, like more like 5 months or less, really. But we said, all right, we're going to get this house and we're going to move. And so we did. We sold our old house. We got this new place. And they lived happily together forever to the end of their days, right? It was happily ever after. You know, we did that thinking we're serving the Lord. And we didn't expect what we should have expected, which was that the basement flooded. Or that things broke in the house, appliances, furnace. We had to replace the furnace and the air conditioning within the first 3 months. Actually, it was the first month we had to replace that. The water pipes burst. Lighting fixtures broke. Just this one thing after another, after another, after another. And beyond that, our kids were having emotional problems, and our kids, they were suffering greatly. And our time is being spread out farther and farther and farther. And so our marriage is suffering. And then I have health issues. I had to have a spinal surgery last year. And my mother passed away immediately after another close friend of mine passed away. I mean, it was just one thing after another, after another. It was a really rough year. And why didn't we expect it? We should have seen it coming. And I'm not saying we should be cynical about it. I'm not saying, well, of course, you know, of course this happens. I was out getting ready for vacation this past September. I'm getting ready to go, and I'm going to hop on the lawnmower. I'm going to mow it so it's not a jungle when I get back. And I go 100 feet, and the lawnmower throws a rod, and that's the end. That lawnmower is dead. And I'm like, of course, of course. I just push the darn thing. I'll deal with it later. Yeah, that's cynical. I'm not talking about doing that. I'm talking about doing what these guys did. They knew they were going to suffer. They were warned, right? They said, don't do this anymore, or we're going to drag you back in here, and you're going to pay for it. And they did it again, and they got dragged back in there, and they paid for it. And they went on their way in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. They weren't cynical, of course, God. You know, they could have been. I would have been thinking, you know, where's that angel? Where's that angel that got me out of prison just 5 hours ago? Where'd he go? That jerk left us high and dry. Right back, we land right back where we were before. Now we're getting beaten for it. Where's that angel when I really needed him? That's me. That's my cynical nature. That's not how they didn't complain that God got them out of one situation, but not out of another. They expected it. They were totally prepared for it mentally. Another thing, if you're going to suffer victoriously, don't focus on your circumstances, which is easier said than done. These guys, they didn't go home and then complain, oh, my back, oh, that beating was really, did he hit you right here in the kidney area too? Oh, man. You know, they didn't do that. They didn't focus on their circumstances. They went right on teaching and preaching the word. They focused on the mission. Peter learned this lesson with Jesus. He sees Jesus one day. They're out in a boat, and the wind's blowing, and the waves are up and down, and he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says to Jesus, hey, if that's really you, call me out there. That looks like fun. I want to join you. I want to walk on the water. And Jesus is like, come on out. And so Peter does, and for a quick minute, he's focused on Jesus. He's walking towards him on the water. And then, seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. That wind and the waves, that wasn't new. That was going on before he stepped out of the boat. But he didn't care because he was focused on Jesus. And then, what a great story. I mean, he as soon as he starts taking his eyes off of Jesus and starts looking at the surroundings and at his circumstances, that's when he began to sink. And he had to cry out to Jesus to save him. Staying focused on our circumstances will not help. It won't help your circumstances, and it won't help you to suffer any more victoriously. But saying don't focus on your circumstances is not enough. That's a negative. You can't just don't think about it. Just don't think about it. What are you thinking about? It, right? That's what you're thinking about. Instead, focus on Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that, I know that sounds cliche, and it is, if that's all you talk about. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. But what does that mean, to keep your eyes, to keep your focus on Jesus? Well, what does, keep your eyes focused on what he's focused on, in other words. Remember the mission. Those guys who were suffering didn't forget their mission. They stayed focused on what they were called to do, which was preach the word. 2 Timothy, again, Paul is reminding Timothy, says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. This is what he focused on. Paul was a missionary. He was a missionary when he was in the field. He was a missionary when he was in a city, in a church that he had planted. And Paul was a missionary when he was in prison. He never stopped being a missionary. He never took his eyes off of his mission. For this reason I endure, he says. Because there are people out there who don't know the truth. And I'm going to help them find it. That's my mission. It would have been much easier to say, oh man, they took Joe, they took the guy in the next cell. I might be next. Oh man, I thought God wanted to be a missionary, wanted me to do that, but here I am in a cell. I can't do what I want, what God wants me to do if I'm here, as if God's limited by those walls. Paul stayed focused on the things that Christ was focused on, which was retrieving the lost. And I think it's also important to remember God's promises to us. There is a time coming when there won't be any suffering. There is a time coming when he will wipe away every tear. There is a time coming when everything that has gone wrong will be made right. And it's staying focused and trusting that that is true that'll help us to get through. This is what Peter said in 2 Peter. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Sometimes when we're suffering, it seems like it's 1,000 years. Sometimes it seems like we've been going through this forever. Like it's an endless cycle. This thing keeps coming up again and again and again. Why does God let this continue? It's because he's patient. He doesn't want anything to escape. He doesn't want anybody to lose an opportunity to come to him. And so he allows the world to keep on turning. He will make everything right. But he's patient. And we have to trust that he's going to keep his promises. And so we need to build endurance. We need to build endurance within us so that we can continue. In the spring, I like to ride my bike in the summer. And in the spring, I don't just hop on my bike and go for 40 miles. I don't have that endurance. It takes time to build up to that, and we have to build up to that. How do we build up to that? Well, first of all, just a couple of points here. Staying in fellowship and in ministry, I think, are important. Most of the time when we're suffering, if you're like me, you want to back off. You want to back off because we tend to use suffering as a barometer, right? Well, I think God wants me to do this. But now that it's difficult, I really don't like it. I've suffered a little bit. Maybe God's not behind this after all. And so we'll stop and we'll move on. Maybe God wants me to do this. And yeah, I really like this group of people. And I'm going to get involved in this group of people and get involved in the things that they're doing. Oh, but gosh. That one guy said something to me mean, and the other guy gave me the stink eye the other day. I really don't think God's behind this after all. I thought he was, but I'm suffering, so now it must not be it. If suffering is your guide for determining God's will, you have the wrong guide. These apostles followed God's will. All of them but one were killed for their faith. They were all putting their lives on the line regularly for their faith. They all suffered a great deal for their faith. And it was God's will. And the one who didn't was John, and he was exiled to a salt mine on an island somewhere in his old age. That's what happened to him. Not the retirement he was hoping for, I'm sure. If you're using your level of suffering to determine God's will, you're doing it wrong. That's not how you determine God's will. So stay involved in fellowship. Get involved in fellowship if you're not. This is what the author of Hebrews said. He said, let us consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can we encourage love and good deeds out of one another? Think about that. Consider it. Don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, as things get worse and worse, and you think it can't get any worse than this, and it continues to get worse. Even through that, as the end is drawing near, we should be encouraging each other more, not less. We should be drawing strength from one another and offering encouragement to one another. That's, again, I'm going to put a plug in for our home churches. That's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons that we have those in this church, is so that we can get involved in each other's lives and encourage one another and help each other through suffering. And finally, I think we need to try to see the links between your suffering and the good that can come from it. And I think this is a valuable practice. I think it's a valuable practice. It's easier in retrospect to see. Like with the hind's eye, it's easier to see the things, the way God has used your suffering. And that's a good place to start. I was talking about this with my wife yesterday, and I was saying, I need to come up with some good examples of suffering in my life that have led to something good, because, you know, the current examples, I don't know the good that's going to come, and I don't always see it, even if it's in front of me, because I'm just so focused on the suffering. And so I was asking her, she's like, what about your childhood? And I don't think of my childhood as some kind of traumatic. I wasn't beaten or abused as a kid, but she pointed out some good points. She said, well, I mean, think about it. I was young. My mom left when I was really young. I was like 5 when she left. They got divorced when I was 6. And so I was left with my 2 brothers and my dad on a dairy farm. Dad ran a dairy farm in the 70s, and it was poor. We didn't have any money. Now, ideally, you don't want that for your kids, right? You want your kids to grow up in a home with both parents. You want them to be financially secure. You want them to not have to worry about where the next meal is going to come from. You don't want them to have to worry about, if I fall and break an arm, how are we going to pay to get that fixed? You know, you don't want those things for your kids. None of us do. But that's what happened. And through that, my dad became much more involved in the church. And became much more involved, not just the church, but in his relationship with God grew, because he had nowhere else to turn. He turned to the Lord, and I saw that growing up, Dad's relationship with the Lord. And I got to have a much closer relationship with my grandmother, who was a very godly woman, who I wouldn't have been, I don't think, that close with if I was with my mom all the time. And so, though there were some tragic things going on, God was using those to grow some things in me that I wouldn't have had otherwise. And so it's easier. Now, that's retrospect. And I think a lot of us can see how the tragedies and the pain and suffering in our lives have grown us and have changed us and helped us to be better, hopefully. Sometimes they make us bitter because we're not willing to learn those lessons. But sometimes that we really do get molded by the tragic things in our lives more than the non-tragic things in our lives. Because they stand out. Those lessons are learned painfully, stand out. And so it's harder, but I think it's worthwhile, it's worth an exercise. If we are suffering, while we're going through suffering, to focus on what are some of the good things that can come out of this. I know when I was in front of that toilet, man, I was like, I don't know what you're buying with this currency, God, but it better be worth it. But the thing is, the closer you get with him, the more you learn to trust him, the more you grow to trust that you are buying something with this. This isn't just pointless. This thing that I'm going through is not just pointless. It's something you're getting something for your money here. God knows, and He is thrifty. I mean, he's going to get something that's worthwhile. He's buying something that has eternal value here through the suffering. And so I think it's important to try to tie that. What are some of the eternal valuable things that we can get from this suffering, whether it's for us or maybe for somebody else, that we don't necessarily see if we're just focused on it? I'm going to leave it with what Peter said here in 2 Peter 1. He said, he granted us, to us, His precious and magnificent promises. There He is focusing again on God's promises. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, because we have all these promises, because God wants us to be, we are eternal creatures, and we're destined for eternity. If we're Christians, we are destined for heaven. He wants us to be able to function there. And so for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. This is how we grow. All of these stages all come with sacrifice. All of them come with suffering, but all of them are worth it. The growth that we purchase through our suffering is worth the suffering that we go through. In fact, what Paul says is that we will look back and see that this light affliction that we have now is what he calls it. This momentary light affliction won't even be worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory in eternity. So we may be going through some stuff, and even if it is lifelong, it's still temporary. And it can't even be compared to 10 billion years of joy that we're going to have with the Lord. He's buying something with it. And that's where faith comes in. We trust that He's doing something in us that's worthwhile. All right, we're going to stop there. If you're a first-time guest, that's great. We're glad you're here. Feel free to drop by the welcome table and get a free book. We're going to have a time for questions and comments. If you don't have, if you're not comfortable with that, or you have a question or comment you'd like to throw in, just fill out that card and drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for financially. We can support the church. But if you're a guest here, we're not asking you for any money. We don't want your money. We're just glad that you're here. So parents, make sure you pick up your kids by 11:45 so that the Oasis workers can come out and enjoy some time with their friends. So if you have a question or a comment, we have time for one or two. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. That is loud.
You made a good distinction between suffering for doing the right thing and the wrong thing.
Uh-huh.
Back in the early 90s, I was in New Hampshire with my son visiting a friend. And she was watching the local news. It was in Littleton, New Hampshire, not a real big city. And there was a news story about this group of church people who were downtown sharing, obviously, spiritual truths with people. And they were taking movies of themselves. And I'm assuming they were taking it because they were getting very negative responses from people. They were going to take these back and feel good that they were suffering for their faith. Well, they weren't suffering for sharing their faith. They were suffering for being obnoxious. They were blocking the sidewalks.
Yeah.
They were accosting people. They were blocking the door to the shops and felt like they were doing the right thing. So my point is, when we're talking to people about spiritual things and sharing the gospel, let's make sure that a negative response isn't because we're being pushy and overbearing and self-righteous.
Yeah.
Let's make sure that it's the message that is offensive and not the messenger.
That's a great way to put it. And that's kind of where also being part of the body of Christ, being involved with a group of other people can come in, because somebody should come along and say, hey, you know what, maybe, let me throw this out here, maybe we're being jerks. With nobody else in that group to throw that out there, you're going to just continue. Great.
Yeah, Adam, I liked your points up there, but I was thinking, and I wrote some things down here too, of kind of going a step further in the way that we suffer. Mm-hmm. You know, we can sit around and we can complain and we can be depressed and whatever, but rather than pray and rely on God and hope, you know, have that hope, you know, because, you know, it's the word says that God causes all things to work for good for those who are called to his purpose.
Yeah.
And I think the results of the way we suffer can be a witness. You know, we're told that it'll improve our character, so there's a spiritual development in that. Mm-hmm. We can glorify God in the way that we're suffering, and I think also he uses that too for us to be able to comfort others in that. So
yeah, that's a great point. People see that, people saw how those guys suffered and how they endured, and they really had a good grasp, but everybody suffers. Those guys are going through stuff just like I go through stuff, but look at how they're handling that. There's something attractive to that, and it brought people around. Yeah, one last one.
You know, my suffering obviously is different than everyone's, and it wasn't very physical, but I had a lot of mental suffering over the last 7 years slowly, and 2 years ago, just be completely transparent here, addiction destroyed what I thought was a beautiful family and a beautiful relationship and a very beautiful 15 years of what I was the luckiest girl alive, right? I was going to, you know, grow old with this man and die with this man, and it was going to be beautiful, and our kid was going to have a great home. And then God's like, no, it's not going to work like that. And then I was mad at him, and I hated him, and I resented the man that I pointed out destroyed my marriage and my life. And then God was pulling me towards fellowship, and I've been a believer my whole life, but I never walked. And then I decided, okay, fine, nothing else worked. Counseling didn't work, and meetings didn't work, and I'm going to start following God. Okay, God, you got me. And I started, and I started walking, and then the suffering didn't stop, but he made me realize that there's a reason for it, and I would not be the person I am today. And granted, it's only 2 years of me really walking, but it's changed me significantly. I'm actually starting to love who I am, and I wondered, how did I like who I was before? Because I didn't like who I was before, but then I would have loved that person. But mm-hmm. It's amazing in how fellowship and home church and God just transformed me, and my circumstances are still very much exactly the same. Mm-hmm. But it's amazing how God works in your life and how you can see him working. And it's like, okay, I think I want to trust you.
Yeah. Yeah, it's shocking how we want good things, and there's nothing wrong with wanting those things, the beautiful marriage and all that. That's awesome. That's a great goal. And God wants us to have these things, and that's kind of what I tend to do. I'm glad I know you want me to have good things, but he is pretty clever. I mean, he knows that I'm not ready for those good things, because I will corrupt those good things, and I will turn those good things into bad things. And so he has to make me ready for those good things. He knows what he's doing, and usually when I'm trying to tell him he's doing it wrong, I should catch. I need to catch. Okay, maybe I might be the one who's wrong here. So, all right. Well, we're gonna pray. In fact, I think I used up a lot of our time, so I'm just gonna go ahead and close this up in prayer. Lord, I hate to say it, but I do thank you for the suffering that I've gone through, because it has grown me. But I'm not asking for more. That's the thing, we don't have to seek it out, right? We don't have to go find it. It's going to find us. But you're there to redeem it. And when we turn to you and we give that to you and say, all right, this is suffering, whether maybe I brought it on myself or not, it's there, and I want you to redeem it, Father. You're faithful to that. You're going to grow us. You're going to change us. You're going to grow those around us. Some of the greatest revolutions and human rights have happened because of people suffering, and then generations after that, things were better for folks. So you know what you're doing. You know what you're buying with that suffering. You don't like it any more than we do. In fact, you suffer with us. But I pray that you help us to trust you with that, and to look forward to the things that you're going to do through that suffering, and help us to suffer victoriously for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.